Now let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our present series of Sunday morning studies in the Old Testament in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 21. And if in the Old Testament you can find Deuteronomy, Joshua and Judges, then Ruth and Samuel and Kings, then right after that you'll find the first book of Chronicles, chapter 21. We are concerned really with the second half of the chapter this morning, but in order to introduce the reading, we read one or two verses earlier in the chapter. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 at verse 1. The story is introduced. Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Verse 7. But God was displeased with this thing, and he smote Israel. And the next verses tell of God's discipline and God speaking to David. Verse 13. Then David said to Gad, the messenger whom God had sent, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, and there fell 70,000 men, that is, army men of Israel. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but when he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and repented of the evil, and he said to the destroying angel, It is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, that is signifying their repentance, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. But let not the plague be upon thy people. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and rear an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David the king, and went forth from the threshing floor, and did obeisance to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, Give me the site of the threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full purchase price, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, Take it, and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for a cereal offering. I give it to you. I'm not going to sell it. I give it to you. But King David said to Ornan, No, but I will buy it for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer to the Lord burnt offerings which cost me nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword of judgment back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he made his sacrifices there, The next two verses are really in brackets, they're a parenthesis. For the tabernacle of the Lord which Moses had made in the wilderness and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And then we read verse 28 again and go to the first verse of chapter 22. Verse 28. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he made his sacrifices there. Then David said, here shall be built the house of the Lord God, and here shall be set the altar of burnt offering for Israel. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me to the word of God and to the chapter that we looked at earlier in the service, the first book of Chronicles, chapter 21. And this chapter is really in two sections, and we studied the first section last Sunday morning. And the two sections, one leads on to the other. And that means it is necessary, without going into a great deal of detail, to summarize last week's study, which was concerned with King David numbering the army of Israel contrary to the will of God. And the lessons that we learned last Sunday morning were, I believe, of considerable practical significance. The lessons, I believe, are threefold. The first lesson that we learn from the first half of this chapter, and it's in the very first verse, concerns the reality of Satan and Satan's persistent enmity towards the work of God. And we emphasize that the devil's enmity is specifically against the work of God. It is the work that is the target, rather than individual persons, be it David, or anyone else in his story, or us, or anyone else in our generation. I think we need to recognize that we are only the targets of the devil, in the sense of being the tools or the opportunities whereby the devil can damage and hinder the work of God. And that means, I believe, that the more you are in the work of God, and the more you are committed to it, and the more that you are at the heart of the work of God, the more you will be a target of the devil. The second lesson we learned last Sunday morning concerned the overruling sovereign providence of God. And we pointed out that while Chronicles say that Satan stood up against Israel, the corresponding story in the second book of Samuel, chapter 24, starts by saying that it was God who initiated the whole situation. And we had to recognize and come to grips with, and indeed to rest in, the fact of the overruling sovereign providence of God. And we emphasized last week, and we emphasize again this week, that there is no situation, and there can be no situation, however bad, however evil, however grieving to us, and however contrary to all that we hold spiritually dear, no situation is ever out with or outside the clear, specific, sovereign purpose of God. And that means that evil, and we must never pretend that evil is good, but it does mean that evil, even our personal sins and failures and disobediences, are under the sovereign providence of God, made to serve the purpose of God, and made to serve the purpose of God for us, his people. I find it comforting, sometimes painfully comforting, to know that even my blunders, and there are many of these, sins and failures and wrongs, even these, in the sovereign providence of God, will be made to become a means of grace to me, to bring me greater blessing, to lead me further into the knowledge of God, and to make me even more usable in the service of God. And the third basic lesson that we learn from the first half of the chapter, and these lessons are necessary to understand what we are saying this morning, is that consequences follow wrong motives, wrong decisions, wrong attitudes, and wrong actions. And these consequences affect not only those who do the wrong things, as we have from the story, these consequences affected not only David himself, they affected the whole of the people of God and the whole of the work of God. And this is one of the very solemn things about being called to the ministry. As David says earlier, later on in the chapter, he says to God, I'm the one who have sinned. Why should these people who are the flock over which I am the shepherd, why should they have to suffer because of my wrongdoing? But even in such a solemn awareness as this, even in his failure, realizing what he had done, not only to himself but to his people, we find faith asserting itself in David in the 13th verse of our chapter, where he says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. So you see, my dear people, one of the lessons we come to this morning is this, that even when we fail, we are in the hand of God. And that is comfort. That is exquisite indeed. And so we come to the second half of our chapter, in which we begin to realize that through his failure, and having been brought painfully to repentance, David realized some very important things. Remember, God put to the sword, was it 73,000 or something like that, of his army. David realized that his army of 1.5 million soldiers, that's what it says earlier in the chapter, David realized that his army of 1.5 million soldiers counted for absolutely nothing if God wasn't with him. And the same is true of all our gifts and all our capacities and all our talents and all our opportunities. All of them count for and come to absolutely nothing if God is not with us. And this is why it is so important to see to it that God is with us. Did we mention last week? I cannot remember. I can't even remember if it's in my sermon notes for this morning. The story, the sad, tragic story of Samson, the judge of Israel, who at a certain point, because the situation of the people of God was in need, Samson went out to do the work of God as he had done before, not realizing that God was no longer with him. Now, my people, be honest with God. Is God with you? And are you with God? I would like to think that all of you say, well, we want to be with God. Well, make sure that you are. Because it is the easiest thing in the world, especially in the context of an ongoing biblical ministry and work, it is the easiest thing in the world to backslide spiritually. Not necessarily physically. You will always be in your place. You will always be doing the things that you have always done. But in your heart of hearts, you may have slipped away from God. The second thing that David realized, we've mentioned this already really, was that the very heart of the work, the holy city of Jerusalem itself, had been put in danger by his foolish pride and his proud obstinacy. Remember we said last week that he had decided to do this thing and number the army, and the commander-in-chief said, look, sir, there's no need to do that. It's not a good thing to do. It's a waste of time. But David was obstinate. Oh, what a curse obstinacy can be. We Scottish folk sometimes pride ourselves in being fraun. And there is a place for being dogged. But oh, there's a danger. And the third thing, we've already mentioned this as well, that David realized, was that he, as the king and the leader and the shepherd of the people, was responsible for his people who looked to him for guidance. I think that 17th verse is a marvelous verse. David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number of the people? It is I who have sinned and done very wickedly. Put it into contemporary terms. That's a minister standing on a Sunday morning before his congregation and saying, because of my pride and my obstinacy, I have led you away from God. It takes grace. It takes a humble heart to say that. These sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, that is thy hand of rebuke, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house. But let not the plague be upon thy people. O dear God, don't let the congregation be hurt or hindered or kept back from God. Now I suppose what we have to see now is marveling at the grace of man, marveling at the grace of God as we see it, is that this chapter begins with Satan and with a significant attack against the work of God, a situation that led to the failure of the man of God and led further to damage to the people of God, and led eventually under the strong discipline of God to the repentance of the man of God. And this chapter, which begins with Satan, ends up with the setting of the site and the foundation of the very temple of God, the house of God, the focus and the foundation of the work of God for years to come. So the chapter begins with a triumph for the devil and ends up with a triumph for God. And I like the chapter. I'm very aware of all the sore things that are between the beginning and the ending. And of course we begin to see more clearly when we speak at the end of the chapter about the foundation of the temple that was to be built. We begin to see more clearly that Satan's objective in verse 1 was not really or not simply to do damage to the immediate situation of the work of God. he was trying to hinder, to damage, or even to destroy the future development of the work of God. I tend to think we're all a bit too time-bounded. Whether we're thinking of the congregation, or whether we're thinking of the denomination, or whether we're thinking of the wider Church of Jesus Christ. We mustn't try to understand everything simply in terms of 1988 and 1989. We have to think of the future. Now, it is against that background that we see in our chapter, beginning at verse 18 and going down through the chapter, we see, and how glad I am to see it, that David, the man of God, was not cast off. He had made a terrible blunder. If he hadn't been so stubborn, he could have been retrieved from his mistake at the beginning, but he was stubborn. But God did not cast him off. I've written down in my bit of paper here that God took the harder way. The easiest thing would have been for God to cast off David and get somebody else. But God took the harder way. Harder, I believe, for God, because God our Father has no pleasure in the suffering of his children. He would far rather that our life was easy than hard. We say sometimes rather casually, I think, as parents, when we are chastising children, that it's hurting them more than it's hurting us. Well, it may or may not be the case. But when our Heavenly Father chastises his children, such is the lovingness of his heart that it grieves him and hurts him when he has to hurt his children. And therefore it is right to say that God took the harder way. And by chastisement and by sore discipline, which took time. It doesn't take long to read through chapter 21. But the whole process of the chastisement and the discipline and the judgment of God upon Israel took some considerable time. But it was a process that brought David to his senses, humanly and spiritually. It was a process that brought David not only to repentance, but to a new or a renewed surrender. I look down to verse 26 and I read that David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. It's a great verse. David the failure, back with God. David the proud, stubborn, foolish man of God, but now yielded gladly to his God. And it was round about then, or during that process, I'm not quite sure how to timetable the chapter from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, but it was then that David began to see things more clearly. David saw the angel of the Lord. Oh, you say, preacher, what does that mean? I'm not quite sure. I confess that I have never seen an angel, be it the angel of the Lord or any other angel. But as I thought about this chapter, I felt that this is what was happening to David. He began to see more clearly. Things began to come into focus. And he saw the angel of the Lord. That is the executive messenger of God. The one who carried out the commands of God and the purposes of God. And David began to see things more clearly. And the will of God began to be clear. And the will of God began to be more obvious. And you see, this is what we've got to do whenever we're seeking guidance. We've got to come close to God. We've got to see to it that we're walking with God and resting in God. Because God is not out to confuse us. He is the God who delights in leading His people in His will. And this is how it was with David. He saw the angel of the Lord. He began to see God's will more clearly and in a more obvious way. And it seems that there came upon David a sense, a new awareness that he was dealing with God, and that God was dealing with him in relation not only to his life, but to a significant part of his work. Now remember, earlier on, David had had it in his mind to build a temple for God. And God said, "No, David, that's not your job. Your son's going to do that." But now God is saying to David, "Now, David, you're not going to build the temple, but you're the man that I trust to show my people where the temple has to be built." And that's the first verse of chapter 22. And that brings into focus, at least I hope it does, what we read in verse 18, that the angel of the Lord commanded Gad the prophet to say to David that David should go up and rear an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. A specific place, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And then the commentators told me to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 at verse 1. Later on in the story, David is now dead and gone. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Oh, you see, we thought it was the threshing floor of Ornan. Yes, it was. And the site of the threshing floor of Ornan is the site of Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, think of David's reaction when he was told in our chapter in 1 Chronicles to build his altar there, and that was to be the place for the foundation of the temple. Think of David's reaction. He was no fool. He knew where he was. This was Mount Moriah. Not a mountain peak, but a much more like, I suppose, what we have in Aberdeen, the Broad Hill. And the Lord said to David, "Now, there, build my altar, because there my temple is to be built." What do you think David's reaction was? I think David's reaction had been to think right back, 800 years back, to something tremendously significant that happened in Mount Moriah. Some of you are looking puzzled. You should know your Bibles. Where did Abraham sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac? Where did God say, the angel of the Lord say, "God will provide the lamb"? Mount Moriah. Can you imagine David looking back and recognizing that he, in a very real sense, he was standing upon holy ground? Because you see, not only did Abraham sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, It was on Mount Moriah that God, the covenant God, renewed the promise to Abraham and said, I will bless you and your people after you. And David was, oh, here I am standing where Abraham stood at the command of the covenant God who spoke to Abraham. And this is the same God who says he will provide the lamb for sacrifice, the God who gives the covenant of blessing. Can you imagine David's heart? Can you imagine him feel, oh, why me? Why should I be allowed this privilege? And I've just made such a terrible blunder. Ah, but you see, when God forgives, he restores. And for us, what we have to do is to look forward. David looked back 800 years. From this point in Chronicles, we now have to look forward. Is it something like 1,000 years after David? And there on Mount Moriah. Some of you here this morning have stood on Mount Moriah. It's the site of the temple in Jerusalem. And have you not gone, as I have gone, to the very center of the huge mosque, that magnificent building? And have you not gone right to the center there and looked over the little parapet where it is traditionally said that there was the very rocky outcrop where Abraham sacrificed Isaac? And it was on Mount Moriah, not a peak, but rather that kind of shape. It was on Mount Moriah. I don't know that the hymn is accurate when it says a green hill far away outside the city wall. But it was on that same site of Mount Moriah that another sacrifice was made. The sacrifice of the Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. And what we have to think of, and we must hurry on, what we have to think of is this from the story of David. Oh, how deeply it moves me. At the very place of David's sin and failure, there is the place of sacrifice where sin's price was paid once for all and forever. And I sat at home and I looked at verses 26 and 27 and read there of how the Lord commanded the angel and he put the sword back into its sheath. When the sacrifice was made, the sword of God's judgment upon sin was put back in its sheath. We should be immensely grateful for the writer of the hymn, There Is a Green Hill. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. But we focus on David to draw the sermon to a close. He knew that he had sinned and failed. But he knew also that God, his God, was the God who forgives and restores. And the discipline of that God had brought him to repentance. And no doubt, as many another has felt, David realized, oh, this is a solemn lesson. I'm very aware of its application to my own life. David realized just how near he had come to spoiling his whole life and all his service and bringing tragedy to the people and the work of God. And he had come to this kind of situation of danger not as a spiritual novice, but as a man of spiritual experience. Little wonder the Bible says in the New Testament, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But David came to this crisis point that we are reading about as a man whose life was nearly over. David hasn't long to live from this point. And we see how near this man of God, put it differently, we see how near this great servant of God had come to leaving the work of God in ruins. I have to speak, I understand, to a conference of ministers after the new year. Most of them very much younger in age and in experience than myself. I think I've got to speak to them about something about the beginning of a ministry. But I'm going to read to them if I can, if the other speakers haven't taken the passage first. The passage from the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus at the end of his ministry. Because you see, it's so important to begin and to continue the way that you want to end. And David, I believe, would have had many profound thoughts. And I close the sermon this morning in this way by suggesting that David perhaps looked back to the story of Saul. And the day when Saul said and said so tragically concerning the whole of his life, all his attitudes, Saul said, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. And Saul had a great many regrets, but no repentance and no restoration. Then I think of David here, as he says in verse 24, and the words are recorded perhaps more poignantly in the second book of Samuel, chapter 24. Words that are also printed on your weekly free will offering envelopes that you put into the collection bag every Sunday. David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And when we see the price that was paid for sin at the cross of Calvary, we begin to understand the words of the hymn, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, my heart goes out to David when he says, no, Ornan, I'll pay the full price. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And I found myself, I do listen to my own sermons, you see, when I'm preparing them and when I'm preaching them. I found myself thinking on to another great man. Paul, when he came to the end of his life, he said, I am now ready to be offered up. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, and he's looking ahead. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of God for his people. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the preaching of his word.